Please turn your Bibles tonight to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you don't have a lesson, there's some back there on the stand. I try to make sure everybody had one. But the shadow and the substance, I want to talk to you a little bit about this tonight. You know, the Hebrew Christians had a problem, and that was that the Maccabees came in and they were kicking the Romans out for a short period of time, and because of this, they wanted to follow their culture. The believers, these Hebrew believers, Christians, wanted to go back to the temple worship. And they felt more secure in that, so forth, and they didn't want to stick out, you know, like nobody does. No one wants to do that. They want to be part of the crowd and be accepted and all this sort of thing. So Paul, in fact, the 10th chapter right around this area is actually the heart of the book, the heart of the epistle to the Hebrews. And Paul was trying to advise them and get them to stay with the Lord, not go back to a dead covenant, a dead set of laws and rituals and so forth that meant absolutely nothing. And I'll explain why to you a little bit as we go along. Got quite a bit to cover tonight. That's why I've kind of cut the service short. I shared some of this with Brother Heimer before he left, and he enjoyed it as well. So I hope you do. I hope it's a blessing to you. There's four arguments I want to give to you tonight with regard to why they need to stay with the Lord and not go back to the law. And you notice there's not a lot of room on your sheet there. I probably could have given you two sheets of paper, but I'm stingy. I want to conserve my paper. You know, I've only got a case of it in my closet. So just turn it over on the back and put the number on there, the letter or whatever, and continue your answer there. We come down here to verse 1 in chapter 10, and Paul talks about his first argument here, which is the argument from history and fact in verses 1 through 4. And he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifice which they offered year by year," and you might say year by year by year by year, and never stopped. It's just one ritual after another. Year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? That's the question. Yes, they would. Because that the worshippers once purged should not have had, should have had no more conscience of sins. This is a good lesson for us, by the way. God has forgiven you and I. We don't need to nitpick ourselves about things that have gone on in the past. I sometimes have a bad problem with that. And you talk to my wife, she'll tell you all about it. You know, she don't tell you all about it, but she'll tell you I do, right? I have problems like that. So I think we all do in some respects. And we regret things that have happened in the past, and that's okay. But you don't want to nitpick yourself too much. Because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And so we have, first of all, verses 1 and 2 under A there, which is the impossibility of human endeavor. This goes for any kind of religion today. My wife remembers being in the synagogue when she was quite small, the cantor, the singer, and so forth. And she remembers being raised in Catholicism, so forth, after that. And the one thing that she's told me many times is she'd go to confession, if you don't mind me talking about this, do you? Do you? Oh, okay. She'd go to confession and confess her sins. I'm not going to tell you what the sins are, okay? Go to confession and tell the sins to the priest and so forth, and go out and commit the same things again. I've done the same thing. I was never a Catholic, but I mean, I've done the same things over and over and over again. So the impossibility of human endeavor. The first thing under this is verse 1. You might want to put down there's no continuity of forgiveness in the law. You could put down also in parentheses in man's religion, period. There's no continuity in it. It's just over and over. What you're trying to do is make yourself feel good. You're trying to convince yourself that you're going to heaven. You're trying to convince yourself that you've been accepted by God, when in fact you haven't. See, if your trust and your faith is man's religion, it's not going to work. And so man's religion is always the same, and it just goes over and over and over again. If you go to a Church of Christ over here, I don't know if this one's Campbellite or not, but you go to a Campbellite church, and they got a five-step method. You know, you got the Lord's Supper, you got baptism, you got good works, church attendance. There's one more. I can't remember what it is. But you got to keep those up all the time. Well, what's the difference between that and anything else, any other kind of man's religion? You know, over and over again. So number two under this, in verse 2, you might want to put down that an appeal to their understanding was made by Paul here. He makes an appeal to their understanding and to the unending ritual that they had under the law and temple worship. I want to take you to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 very quickly, if I can find it. I try to mark these things out to save time, and I end up fishing around for it anyway. Romans chapter 5. And verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, he's the one that took the place. He did something that man's religion cannot do. And so we thank God for that. Also, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us what? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And the must is very important. There's only one name by which we can be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. And because of what he did for us, and so forth. So we have man's unending religion here with regard to the first part of argument number one. Then you've got a B here, which is the immutability of God's holiness. This is the big problem with man. Immutability is a big word. It means what? Unchanging. It never changes. And because it doesn't change, man is always stuck. It's always sticking in his craw that he's got to do more. He's got to be a good guy. He's got to do this. He's got to go to church and so forth to be accepted by God. And God wants believers, not unsaved people, but God wants believers to do this out of love, not out of duty. But mankind thinks that he has to do these things over and over again. So we have this immutability problem. God's holiness never changes. It never changes. And so, first of all, under this, in verse 3, again, we have the unsettled question of forgiveness because of God's holiness. Each sin was met, we're talking about the law here, each sin was met with a new sacrifice. The law could only atone or cover the sin. It could never expiate it, never take it away. And so the animals slain and so forth, and the blood was shed and so on, and God says, okay, it's covered. The word is kephar in the Old Testament, Hebrew word. It just simply means a covering. Then, secondly, in verse 4 that we read already, the sacrifice of animals and birds would never vindicate the holiness of a holy God. It's not going to work. Man's religious efforts, his rituals, his baptisms, his washings, his good works, his good thoughts, his helping his neighbor, whatever it is, isn't going to work. It's not going to work at all. And so the sacrifice of animals and birds would not vindicate the holiness of a holy God. These sacrifices, no matter how perfect they were, no matter how perfect they appeared, were under God's curse from Genesis chapter 3. Remember when man sinned against God and so forth, what was affected by that? The whole creation was affected. You know, I've got this kind of a theory of mine. I don't know. I can't really. It seems to be there, but I can't really prove it by Scripture, except for some verses. And that is that some of these planets out here, it's like Mars. You know, they sent rovers up there and all that, and these rovers have said, well, scientists now say, well, there's water there, and it's been this and that and the other thing. Is it possible that man's failure and fall in Genesis 3 affected the planets as well? I wonder about that because man was God's regent on this earth up until that time. And he just forsook his first estate And because of this, he took sin upon himself and took upon himself a sinful nature, which is satanic, against the Lord, became rebellious against the Lord. So it's just a question in my mind. Doesn't mean a hill of beans, really. But Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And if this is not so, then why does God need to create a new heaven and a new earth? Question again. It's interesting to think about, kick around, isn't it? So we have the first argument from history and fact. The sin is still there. It's covered, but it's still there. Now, the number two here would be the argument from his obedience. This is Christ's obedience to the Father, in verses 5 through 9. Let's read it here. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. This is a repetition here. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So in verse 5, I'm going to get down here to something very interesting in a minute. In verse 5, we have the entrance of the true sacrifice as compared with the old covenant. The new sacrifice comes to establish the new covenant, as the Word of God talks about, to do away with the old covenant. We have atonement or covering compared with expiation. Man's religion will do nothing but try to cover the sin, try to make the man better in God's eyes by his own works, his own efforts, and so on. I want you to turn to John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, 29. I want you to note here what's going on here as John the Baptist is speaking. John chapter 1 and verse 29. This is where the Bible teaches about expiation. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, he's talking to his disciples here and so forth, those who would listen. He saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away. This is the expiation. He takes away the sins of the world. What did God say about sin? That he'd cast it behind his back, that he'd be as far away from as east is from west, and he cast it into the deepest sea, scriptures in the Old Testament, and so it is. But God has to be justified in doing that, folks. This isn't some kind of an automatic thing. It's not like jumping in a Tesla, you know, it's going to drive itself. And you can take your hands off the wheel and all that sort of thing. That's not what it is. God has to be justified in taking action. He has to have some kind of foundation whereby he can take action like this. How can he take away sin? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want you to put down Galatians 4:4 as well there. This is part of a Christmas scene I've always wanted to set up, never got to do it. Galatians 4:4 tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, be made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, and so forth. That's just my words. You need to go back and read it. Galatians 4:4. The fullness of time. God had his own schedule and everything. Only one being, this is number two under A, only one being in eternity and creation could qualify as a sinless sacrifice to vindicate the holiness of a holy God. Why? Because it takes a perfect sacrifice. Do you realize that even the bulls and the goats and the birds and all these things that were used as sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were all under the curse. So it didn't matter how many days they spent in examining this bull or goat or whatever, and they look for discolored fur, they look for any kind of a mark in the hide and all this, you know, or something wrong with the face. They spent days looking for this sort of thing. It doesn't matter. They could they can sacrifice a three-legged pig. That's not going to work, is it? According to the law, they couldn't use pigs. But I'm just saying they could sacrifice a three-legged animal and it wouldn't matter, because none of these animals were perfect. Well, you say, well, then how did this come about? Well, let's go up to B here. Let's go to B, which is verses 6 through 9, which is the resignation of the superior sacrifice. Jesus Christ came to be the sacrifice. And you notice down here as you read these verses in this part, he's been talking about sacrifices. Then right in the middle of talking about sacrifices, he says, a body hast thou prepared me. You see the connection there? This isn't abstract. This isn't just arbitrary. God put these words in here because he was talking about himself as a sacrifice. A body hast thou prepared me. So verse 6 repeats God's dissatisfaction with temporary sacrifice. This is number 1 under B there. Verse 6 repeats God's dissatisfaction with temporary sacrifice. This reinforces what was said in verse 4. You take verses 4 and 6 together and you see the same thing. You say, well, then how could God possibly forgive people when they brought these animals in? The worshiper would bring the animal in, say it's a lamb, and he brings it in. This is done by faith. Now, if it's not done by faith, it doesn't mean a hill of beans. He brings it in by faith to the priest, and he places his hands on the head of the animal and confesses his sins. And while he's confessing sin, the priest is down there and he cuts the throat of the animal and catches the blood in the basin. I saw that done a little while back. They're doing that again over in Israel, and it's something to behold. I watched that animal lay there bleeding to death, and he's just, what did I think about? I thought about the Lord on the cross going through the same thing, being nailed, impaled onto that old cross and going through the same thing. So he would do that. And when he did that by faith, and he's confessing sin, and the priest sacrifices the animal, takes the blood, so forth, and he takes the carcass of the animal and cuts it up according to the law, washes it. Washing talks about consecration. Puts the animal on the altar to be completely consumed by the fire, so forth. God says that sin, the Father says that sin is placed upon my Son. That's how he could accept it. Person comes again, maybe for the same sacrifice, the same sin, we don't know. And he brings an animal again and confesses his sin on the head of that animal. The blood is caught from the sacrifice, put on the altar, and the blood is poured out at the base of the altar and so forth. And the Father says, that sin is placed upon my Son. Done in faith. So salvation is by faith in the Old Testament, just like it is in the New Testament. But it's Jesus Christ that takes away the sin. Others can only try to cover it. Now I want you to go back to Psalm, keep your finger there, and go back to Psalm chapter 40 real quick. I've got a little bit of a blessing, I hope, for you here. And in Psalm chapter 40, excuse me, verse 6, I get my tangled, tangled up around my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. I want you to take a close look at that clause right there. I'm going to explain something to you in a minute. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And so forth. I'm going to stop there with verse 8. You go back to the passage in Hebrews, you find that one clause is not there. And that's okay. It's almost like it's a parenthesis. And he says, mine ears hast thou opened. The word for opened there is bored, B-O-R-E-D, or digged in the Hebrew. Who had his ears bored in the Old Testament time? Bond slave. bond slave would be ready to be set free by his master. Your 7 years has expired. You can go. And he says, no, I love you. I want to stay here and spend the rest of my life serving you. And so what did the master do? Took him to the door, remember, with an awl. And he bored his earlobe through against that door with an awl to mark him as a bond slave. The interesting thing here is that the Word of God tells us, he says, mine ears, both of them, hast thou opened, bored. Isn't that something? The Lord Jesus came as a bond slave to do the Father's will. Just makes it that more precious to us. It should, anyway. And so we go back again to the book of Hebrews. Note the words again, mine ears hast thou opened. You might want to mark that or something. Let's go on here, number three under B. Hope you're staying with me. Number three here is the word for opened is bored. Got ahead of myself. I do that a lot. All right, let's go to the third argument. The third argument is the argument from his sacrifice and the indwelling spirit. Now remember, these people wanted to go back to temple worship. They saw the nationalism rising here, you know, and they're kicking the Romans out, and they're gone for a little bit, and they came back with more legions, and the Jews were very sorry about it later. This is before 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., the temple was set ablaze with the rest of the city, and it was leveled to the ground, and so on. The argument here from the sacrifice and the indwelling spirit. Go to verses 10 through 18 here. By the which will... Which will is he talking about there? The will of the Father. You go back up again. And in verse 7, he says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so down in verse 10, by the which will, that's the Father's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, he's the God-man, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What's a sanctified person? One who's been set apart for God's use. Maybe a little difficult for you to get used to being called a saint, but that's exactly what a believer is. He's a saint, sanctified one. In the Greek it's hagioi, that's plural, hagios. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Do you realize that Jesus Christ died for the sins you haven't even committed yet? That lustful thought that might come, that rash word, critical spirit, or whatever it may be, in your life and my life, Christ died for that as well. It's all put on the cross, and you are forgiven even for those things. How can that be? Well, it makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? Of course it does. It should bother you when you sin. If it doesn't bother you when you sin, what's wrong? You may have a bigger problem than the sin. And that is, you may not be saved. If you can live in sin and it doesn't bother you, you got some major problems spiritually. So we go to A here under this. Verses 10 through 14 is the comparison between shadow and substance. God gives us a comparison here. The shadow and the substance. The shadow, of course, was the law. The shadow can be set up as any kind of man's religion. It makes no difference whether it's a Mosaic code. What do you know what the Jews sacrifice today instead of the lamb on Yom Kippur? They sacrifice chickens. You tell me where in the Word of God it says that you're supposed to sacrifice a chicken. You know, I hope that thing pecks them before they get a hold of that head and wring it off. So in verse 10, This is number one under A. Verse 10, this is the Father's will as presented in the previous will. He established a better covenant than that of the Mosaic. And number two, verses 11 through 14. These verses show the superiority of his one sacrifice over those which are having to be continuously offered. This is the discontinuity again, over and over and over again. You know how many, you ever read how many thousands of animals were sacrificed back then? I mean, each day, thousands, each day. I don't know where they came from, you know. The high priest never, now here's a good point here. See if you like this. The high priest in the Mosaic law never sat on the right hand of the Ark of the Covenant after he made the sacrifice and brought the blood into the holy, the holiest of all, sprinkled it on the mercy seat and so forth, and went out to tell the people that they were forgiven for another year. He never sat down at the right hand of the Ark of the Covenant, but the Lord Jesus Christ sat at the right hand of the Father. He finished his work and went back to heaven. The work was finished. It cannot be undone. It cannot be added to. It cannot be changed. It's done. All man has to do is make the choice to either receive that one sacrifice for his sin or to reject it. If he rejects it, we'll be tied the day he was born. If he accepts the Lord Jesus as his sacrifice for sin, then he has God's blessing and forgiveness. Jesus sat at the Father's right hand. Let's go to B here. I'm actually going to finish this on time. How about that? In verses 15 through 18, now under B, the complete effect of the substance, that is the substantial sacrifice, if you want to put it down that way, the complete effect of the substance. And first of all, verses 15 through 17 under this, the Holy Spirit is given to believers as the earnest or substantial witness of the reality of forgiveness. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, first of all. 2 Corinthians 1, 22, and then we're going to go to 5:5. 2 Corinthians 1, 20, 22, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians here, who hath also sealed us. The word sealed there is actually a military term. It means garrisoned about. The Holy Spirit garrisons you about. He seals you as a believer. You are marked as his. It never changes. Now, you might be a bad boy or a bad girl. You might make some mistakes or failures in this life and so forth, but you still belong to the Lord because his blood has bought you. You belong to him. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What is earnest? Well, you go to buy something like a house, or Herb bought a new truck and so forth. I don't know if he did this or not, but most people make a down payment, don't they, when they buy something, especially if they pay for it over time. And so the earnest money is what's put up first. That's the down payment. The difference here is that the whole thing was paid off to begin with, wasn't it? But we are marked because the Holy Spirit indwells us. And as believers, we belong to him. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Well, the Lord Jesus told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Him that cometh unto me, I will nowise cast out. In fact, I just gave you two more scripture verses that I was going to give to you later. But we belong to him. Nothing's ever going to change that. You cannot lose your salvation. All the Lord wants you to do is to grow in Christ during this time. So we have the complete effect here. Now we go to 2 Corinthians 5. 5 is another good one here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. 5:5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing of God, you could back up and read some other scripture verses with us to get the trend of the passage. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Another word for this is God's pledge to you. How can he make a greater pledge than giving himself to indwell you? There is nothing greater. Also, you want to put down Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. That's another good passage to read along with this. See, the Lord doesn't play games with us, does he? He doesn't play guessing games and say, well, I hope you're good enough to come to my heaven. Not going to work, is it? No, our goodness is in Christ. Our righteousness is in him, not ourselves. He's the one that paid the price. He's the one that gets the glory for what he's done. So number two here under B, number two, the Holy Spirit or the earnest, again, is God's pledge of our salvation. Now we want to go to C, and then I'll get into number four. C now, under the third argument, C is verse 18. And you look back at verse 18 here in your Bible, notice the wording, now where remission of these is, that's talking about sin, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And that's why Paul said down here, we're not going to get into this tonight, but down here in verse 26, he says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And there are preachers that try to scare people to death with this kind of a scripture verse. They try to scare them into holiness. You can't do that. How many of you ever sinned since you got saved? I have. You bet I have, and I own up to it. And when you confess sin to the Lord, you're agreeing with him. Certainly I've sinned since I've been saved. So that's not talking about losing your salvation. What he's trying to do here is reason with these Hebrew believers so that they see that Jesus Christ is. And if you go away from the truth, be it known in your mind and heart, that there is no other sacrifice for sin. And that's exactly what he's telling them. And you go back to chapter 6 of Hebrews, and there is another hypothetical passage back there that people have a real problem with. Again, it's hypothetical. I think you know what I'm talking about. You go back and read it. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. Let's see if I can find it. I don't see it right offhand. You look around, you probably find it. It seems to allude that there, you know, you can sin away your salvation. You can't. It's been paid for. You've been bought by his blood. You belong to him. Once you exercise faith in Christ, you belong to him. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. You have the divine nature. You have the promises of heaven, forgiveness of sin, a glorious future, and that'll never change. Let's go to C again. The covenant of substance, verse 18, was this proclaims God's finished work of salvation and residence in the believer's heart. It proclaims God's finished work of salvation and residence in the believer's heart. Verse 18. Number two. Again, in verse 18, this also shows us that the pledge of his promise is himself. He is the pledge. When the Holy Spirit came into your heart, the moment you were saved, do you really think you just had him? Doesn't the Bible tell us that the Father and the Son would come also and fellowship with the believer? Of course. You see, you can't have one part of God and not have the rest of him. It doesn't work. He's united, he's a trinity in unity, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart and life. Remember that he is also known as the Spirit of Christ. And so, what did the Lord tell, remember, was it Thomas was talking to him? It was, Lord, show us the Father. It's the passage in the Gospels. And what was the Lord's answer to him? He said, He said, have I been so long time with you and have you not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. See? So they're united in character, personality, and so forth. They are three distinct persons within the Godhead. But still, you cannot have one without the others. So you are in fellowship with the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. So verse 18, this is number two, again, shows us that the pledge of his promise is himself. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But who is it that's taking residence in your life? It's the Holy Spirit. John 6:37 and Hebrews 13:5. I'll give you Hebrews 13:5 real quick here. Hebrews chapter 13. How did I do that? I got into Jude. Oh, I know, I was looking at Jude tonight. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness. That was the last command, that Brother Glenn was talking about last Sunday was covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. Same thing with believers, isn't it? Let your conversation, your lifestyle, your manner of living, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Take that to the bank of heaven, folks. It should give you joy in your heart. God never goes back on his promises. Never. I don't care how bad you and I feel on this earth. I don't care how sick we get. How much trouble we have, even when sin raises its ugly head in our lives and we know it and we confess it, God still never leaves us. He always loves us, always stays with us. You know, that's the security we have. Now let's go to number four. The argument from his forgiveness, verses 19 through 22. Verses 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, and he's talking to these Hebrew Christians here now. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's what the high priest did, wasn't it? Took that blood and entered into the holiest of all. Once a year on the Yom Kippur. But he's saying now we all have boldness to do this by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. Remember, the veil was ripped when he died on that cross. Through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest forever over the house of God. This high priest doesn't die. He died once, didn't he? He's alive again. So we have a high priest continuously over the house of God, never to die again. Let us draw near, he says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now let me give you these things real quick here. Number one, under A, boldness into God's august presence can only be realized by true believers. You can't pie your way in there. You can't work your way in there. You can't cajole somebody else to let you in or trick them or anything like this. You've got to be bought by the blood of Christ, and you've got to own him as your salvation sacrifice. Can only be realized by believers. Boldness in prayer comes by knowledge that you are completely and unconditionally forgiven and received by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? God does not put conditions upon his love for us. Now, he wants us to grow. You ever got spanked by the Lord? I have. That's because he loves you. He wants better things for you, obviously. And so because of that, he's going to spank you. What did Paul say about that? If you're not chastised, what are you? You're illegitimate. You use the word bastards. You're illegitimate. God loves us. We are his kids, and he's going to spank us when we're wrong. And to prune the vine so we bring fruit. Boldness in prayer comes by knowing you are completely and unconditionally forgiven and received by the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 3, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 3, verses 11 and 12. Now, number two, I'm almost done. Number two, in Christ, the veil of separation between God and the believer priest, that's hyphenated, the veil of separation between God and the believer priest has been done away. You don't have to have a priest to go to God. You are a believer priest. You can go to him. You have throne rights. You can go to him in prayer, faith, in humility, of course. We don't go there boastfully and all that. But we go in humility, realizing he's our Heavenly Father, and we bring prayer to him at his throne. In Christ, the veil of separation between God and the believer priest has been done away. Our high priest himself is in heaven, ever interceding for us. And he's not going to go away. He's not going to die again. He's not going to get tired and go on vacation. You know, he's not going to get miffed by anything and find another job. No. One day he's coming back for us. That's the best part of it. He's not sending somebody to get us. He's coming for us himself. That is tremendous. That'll make you shout when you think about it. You know what? You talk about love and forgiveness. I want you to notice something. There's another little nugget here I found in Scripture, and that is the word new. You go back here where was it? Verse 20? Yeah. Verse 20, he said, by a new and living way. Now, he's talking to these Hebrew Christians. The word new here means newly slain. It's talking about Christ's sacrifice. Well, what do you got here is the first and the last part of the gospel. Newly slain in the word new. And then you have what? A new and what? Living way. He was sacrificed. He's alive again. He resurrected from the dead. And he's living, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Wonderful, wonderful truths here. It was said for the Hebrew believers, for them to realize that Jesus Christ was the final and only true sacrifice for sin. It is also a reminder that no other religious formality will suffice to do what he did in that one sacrifice. You know, you can take these things. You got people in your family that are caught up in somebody's religion and so forth. And you just ask them, how many times do you have to go through this rigmarole before you know that you're saved, before you know you're going to heaven? You know, well, I don't know. I just keep it up because I'm told to do that, you know. Well, I've got a sacrifice that only takes one time for my sins. Now, B here under B is verses 21 and 22. The believer's beloved superior high priest. This is the last. The believer's beloved superior high priest. These verses present not just the position that God gives the believer, but also the privilege and responsibility of each believer. The last of verse 22 give terms that are borrowed from temple worship to show our consecration in Jesus Christ. You look at verse 22 again. Having our hearts sprinkled, that was a priestly function, to sprinkle the blood. And then it says, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The sacrifices were washed with clean water before they were taken to the altar to be completely burned, consecrated to God. And so we have been consecrated, sanctified for God's use and God's glory. You realize that God's going to share his glory with us? Read your Bible. Do your homework. He's going to share his glory with us. Do you realize that you have the righteousness of God in your life because of the sacrifice of Christ? That's hard to believe, especially when I look in the mirror sometimes and see me, you know, and I see things, this happens and that happens or whatever. You ever get mad at somebody for no reason, you know, or get a short temper with somebody? Helen gets a short temper. No, she doesn't. I'm just kidding. I sometimes get short with her, don't I? I don't mean to, but I do. I'm going to turn my collar. You can turn your collar around so I can confess my sins. But even when those times come, folks, you still have the righteousness of Jesus Christ before the Father. So what do? You confess your sin, ask forgiveness, and say, okay, Lord, let's resume the fellowship. Let's go on. I belong to you. Nothing's ever going to change that. I hope this is a blessing to you. I hope you'll maybe do some more study. Go home and get the book opened and find some more nuggets like I've given to you tonight.